Mr. Curate here. It's absolutely lovely to be here with you this morning as we continue our sermon series, which is now going through Mark and chapter 9, starting in verse 2. Clicker. Perfect. Okay. Let's start with prayer. Mighty Father, we pray that as we come around your word this morning, that you would work by your Spirit through that word to do in our hearts and our lives those things which you have purposed beforehand. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there are times in life when we feel powerless. We feel like we're running on fumes when perhaps today feels hard and tomorrow seems like it will just be harder. When the future makes us anxious, when it feels bleak, no matter how hard we try to change it. And I know that for some of us, now is one of those times. Perhaps we feel that danger is coming for us or for our loved ones, and we feel this sense of powerlessness to be able to do anything about it. We sense a situation that could spiral out of control, and we just feel like there's nothing we can do. Or perhaps we feel like we've just been struggling for so long that this is just one more thing that we don't think that we can cope with. We wonder, how will I get the strength to carry on? How will I make it through the next month? And perhaps most of all, we might be feeling, why do I feel so alone and incapable at this time? And I wonder whether the disciples in verse 14 of our passage today might not have been entirely different in their own response to their situation. I want you to put yourself in the scene for a moment. Here are the disciples, or some of the disciples. These are people, they've been with Jesus, they've eaten with Jesus, they've seen him weep, they've seen him sleep, they've seen him work wonderful works. They've even heard Peter confess that he is the Christ. But now they've been left behind by Jesus at the base of this mountain as he has taken Peter, James, and John for who knows what, up on the mountain, and there they are, waiting until someone comes. A man comes up to them, and he's asking them, please ask Jesus, can you do something about my son? He's possessed by a spirit. Can you help him? His son would get afflicted, seized, thrown to the ground. He would gnash his teeth. Ask Jesus, can he please help? But Jesus isn't here, is he? Jesus has gone up the mountain. The disciples are left alone. And, well, you remember those bracelets that people used to wear? What would Jesus do? WWJD. And perhaps they think something like this. What would Jesus do? And they know what Jesus would do. They've seen him. He's been driving out these evil spirits. And so they try. They try to drive out the spirit, but they can't. They do all they feel able, but they can't. They cannot drive out this evil spirit. And as they keep trying, a crowd starts to gather around them. Picture this crowd, and amongst this crowd that gathers are religious leaders, teachers of the law, and they are not going to pass up this wonderful opportunity to have a stab at Jesus. They start arguing with the disciples who are trying to do their best for this poor boy. We don't know what they were saying. Perhaps it was something like, we were right all along. Don't you see? This Jesus has no power. If he had power, why can't you cast out this demon? He's a fraud. Abandon him. And so they keep arguing. And honestly, if you were there, what would you be doing? It's getting very, very real, very, very fast, isn't it? But there is one thing that could have changed all of that, isn't there? One thing that, if only they could have seen it, would have made all the difference. One thing which I think can make all the difference for us too, today. And it is the thing that they do not see, but that Jesus is showing to Peter, James, and John, meanwhile, up on the mountain. And remember what was read to us, how he went with Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and then in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. To be transfigured means to change, not to someone else, but to change in form. A little bit like, have you seen those children's toys, the Transformers, who they start off like a robot and you do something and it's a car. It's the same thing, but the form is different. Or perhaps that caterpillar that changes form, it's still the same animal, but it's become this butterfly. And Jesus, it says, was transfigured before them on the mountain. And the focus here in Mark's gospel is upon his clothes. Luke and Matthew speak about his appearance in his face and how it was like lightning. But Mark focuses on his clothes, verse 3, which became dazzling white, like no one on earth could bleach them. And this is important, because these are not clothes that we meet for the first time here. These are clothes that we met before, back in Daniel, when Daniel gazed upon the Ancient of Days high on his throne, and the Ancient of Days was clothed with these dazzling white robes. These are God's clothes. And here on the mountain, who is wearing God's clothes? It is Jesus. Jesus, because he is not just, what Peter said, the Christ. He is also God. He is also the very one who wraps himself with light as with a garment, the one who went before his people of old as a pillar of fire and dwells in inaccessible light. He is also God. And here on the mountain, it is as if he is just raising the very edge of the veil of flesh he put on when he became man. It's like he's just lifting it enough for that divinity that stands beneath to shine out in its dazzling brilliance, that they would see his glory, the glory that he had from the beginning of the creation with his Father, the glory that he still had, though it was veiled in flesh in the incarnation, the glory that, dear brothers and sisters, he still has even this very day. That is who he is, and that is who he shows himself to be, the one who showed that glimpse, just as he promised, verse 1, that they should see the kingdom of God come in power. And then before him, Elijah and Moses, which I take visually represent the law and the prophets, those things which he is fulfilling. They both pointed forward to him, and now he is here. The kingdom of God is here in glory. All they've promised is here in Jesus. And the disciples, the three of them, see the scene, and they're terrified. You would be too, wouldn't you? They've been so used to seeing Jesus in his humanity, walking and talking and eating and weeping with them. But now, just for this moment, they see his divinity. Their friend, our friend, is also our God. Full of fright, we read that Peter offers to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The scriptures are clear. He was panicking. He didn't know what he was saying. Could it be that he was thinking about how God, having led his people through the wilderness as a pillar of fire, dwelt amongst them in a tent? Or could he be thinking of perhaps that tabernacle? Is it an idea, I want to keep you here now. I want this to be the dwelling place of God now in his kingdom. But before he gets an answer to this, a cloud appears and envelops them. This is another Old Testament picture, isn't it? We might think not only of that cloud that led the people in the wilderness, but particularly of Sinai. Do you remember Sinai, as Moses went up to receive the law, how God clothed the mountain with a thick cloud and deep darkness, and he spoke to the people. And he speaks to the people again here, doesn't he? He says, before these three disciples, the voice from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. listen to him. It's pulling together the big promises of Scripture. This is that son of Psalm 2 that we read, the one who will make all the nations his heritage. This is the one he loves from Isaiah, the one who he sends out to save the nations. And this is the prophet like Moses who would come from amongst his brothers. Listen, as Moses says, listen to him. Be reassured, this Jesus is everything. He is your friend, but he is also your God and your prophet and your king. Listen to him. And then suddenly, they look around and there is no one there but Jesus. And he said, tell no one of what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And again, they don't understand it. What does this rising from the dead mean? But this is what it means. It is the reason why there would be no shelters built that day, why the Son of Man would not remain there on the mountain in his glory, why that was not to be the commencement of the rule of God on earth. Because the plan was always that our friend and our God should first suffer and die before rising again, that the Son of Man should become the sacrifice for the sins of his people, for my sins and for yours, before entering his glory. They didn't understand this yet. They kept it to themselves, we read. They ask him about Elijah, who he says, yes, he's come. He seems to be talking about John. And then at length we return to where we started as he and the disciples come down from that mountain and come across a large crowd that has gathered where his remaining disciples are arguing with the teachers of the law. They see Jesus and they're overwhelmed with wonder, we read. Why overwhelmed with wonder? Perhaps it is a little bit like Moses, who after he went in to speak with God, his face continued to glow with the glory of God. Perhaps it's like that. They run to him and he asks them, what were you arguing with them, the teachers of the law? What were you arguing with them about? And then somewhere from the crowd, the boy's father says, and this is the end of verse 18, I asked your disciples to drive out this spirit, but they could not. And I want us to notice what Jesus replies to this man and to the crowd. He says, oh, unbelieving generation, oh, unbelieving generation. For at the heart of what is going so terribly wrong down at the base of the mountain is a lack of believing, a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And we'll see this a little bit more as we go through. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And so they bring him. And it seems to go from bad to worse. The spirit sees Jesus and immediately throws him into a convulsion. He falls to the ground. He's rolling around. He's foaming at the mouth. And I take it the spirit is kind of saying, hey, look, I'm in charge. Do you not know I've already defeated all your disciples? You, Jesus, have nothing on me. And he does all that he can. And presumably he would even throw him into the water or the fire if he couldn't take his life. And then Jesus asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he says. It seems to be that it's a desperate case. What more could be done? The spirit has ruled this child's life, and all that remains is for him to take that life. And then the father adds, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, asked Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And then out of the midst of that unbelieving generation, the father says, I do. I do believe. Help my unbelief. We get no further with that when Jesus sees a crowd running to them, at which point he rebukes that evil spirit, commands him never to come out. The spirit shrieks. The boy is convulsed. The spirit comes out. The boy seems like he is, to all the world, a corpse. Has the spirit won? Does Jesus really have power? Then Jesus takes him by the hand, raises him up, and he stands. Now, of course, the boy's Father here is a wonderful model for our own faith, isn't it? He hears God's promise, he believes, and he seeks more faith. Absolutely right, but we're not quite finished with this account, are we? Because it ends with these disciples again, now indoors, privately, and they're a little bit concerned. They say to Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he says to them, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And there you have it. They did not pray. They tried to cast out this evil spirit, and they did not pray. And why did they not pray? They did not pray for the same reason why we often don't pray. They did not pray because they did not believe, or if they did believe, it was that weak faith that expects nothing and is satisfied with very little. They had seemed so powerless, but they had at hand such great power. They had seemed so weak, but they had great strength. If only they would call upon him. They were struggling. They had a solution, though, for at hand was the one who was God himself, ready to help. They had tried and failed because they had tried and failed in their own strength and not sought the help of him who makes all things possible for those who believe. The one who, though they knew him first as a friend, is none other than our glorious God in the person of the Son, God with us, mighty to save. The one whose glory was glimpsed on the mountain. And I think we think about them there and we realize they were not praying. And we want to say to them, do you not know who your master is? Do you not know his divinity and his power and his glory? Do you not know that nothing is impossible with him? Why do you not ask him? But how often are we exactly the same? How often are we faced with difficult things, suddenly prayerless? How often are our own prayers so weak and feeble? It's as if we have given up before we have even tried. How often, dear sisters and brothers, do we try to face these hard and bleak and tiring and lonely tasks on our own, in our own strength? How often is it us who lose sight of what was shown on the top of that mountain, that our master and our friend is our God? No wonder anxiousness and despair are never far from us. Yet, dear sisters and brothers, know this, that he is still the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is still the same one who was transfigured on the mountain and who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. The one whose dazzling glory Peter saw, proclaimed by the Father in power, mighty to save, whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save, or ear so deaf that it cannot hear, our very present help in times of trouble. The Lord remains the same glorious one, and he is at hand, that we need be anxious for nothing, but bring everything to him in prayer and supplication. He is the one who says to us, he is with us always to the end of the age, and yet we feel so alone and we do not look to him. He is the one who tells us to fear not, for he is with us, that he will strengthen us and uphold us with his righteous hand, he whose grace is sufficient. So let us, dear sisters and brothers, look to him whose glory was glimpsed on that mountain and still shines for us today. Let us not look to our own strength, but pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so let us seek from this day on all the more to live and love in his power, no matter what comes tomorrow, trusting that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and being fully assured that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then waiting until he returns again, once more in his Father's glory with his angel train, when he will bring us with all his children safely to the rest of that kingdom where there is no more sickness or death or darkness or evil, but all things are made new, and we will gaze upon his glory. Let's pray. Pray, Father, that you would give to us all a true sense and a true knowledge of your Son, not just as our loving friend, but as our glorious Savior, the Son of God, whose glory shines still for us. Help us, Lord, not lose sight of this, but in everything, bring our anxieties to him and trust in the one who still holds the heavens and earth together by his mighty power. Pray, Father, you would help us not to be anxious, but to keep trusting and looking to him. We pray it in his name. Amen.